I have a book at home that is called Heroes of the Reformation, or sorry, it's called Reformation Heroes. And it's a book, it's a collection of short stories or short biographies of folks who lived through the Reformation period. And I happen to be it's a book by Diana Klein and Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information on that, I can certainly give it to you. It's a fabulous little book it's a very easy read, and there's lots to be encouraged by people who have lived for Christ before us. William Tyndale was such a man. William Tyndale was born, and by the way, all the information I'm going to share with you comes from this book. So if you want to get more details, you can get the book. William Tyndale was born in a small town in England in the year 1494. He came from a family of substantial means. They were landowners, and they were dealers in wool, and that afforded young Tyndale the opportunity for an education, and he went to both Oxford and Cambridge universities. Throughout his formative years, as he was going through school, he discovered that he had a gift for learning languages. And so this is astounding to me as someone who has struggled to gain proficiency. And I don't know if any of you have struggled to learn or attempt to learn a language, but I've struggled through that, and I've got a small proficiency in some languages, but it is a struggle for me. And Tyndale, as he studied, he learned all of these languages fluently: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German. And it's while he was studying Greek that Tyndale was exposed to the New Testament. He was forced to continue his study of the Bible, of the New Testament, in secret, because in those days, we can hardly even imagine this, but in those days, it was actually against the law to study the Bible for yourself. To read it for yourself. If you wanted to read the Bible in Greek, or if you wanted to translate the Bible into another language, you had to get special permission from the bishop to do so. And permission was rarely, if ever, granted. And so Tyndale took the bold step of studying the Scriptures in secret, because he wasn't allowed to do it in the open. And in the course of time, as he worked his way through the New Testament, he discovered in the Scripture that the way to be forgiven for your sin, the way to be made right with God, was through faith in Christ alone. This brought him, of course, into sharp disagreement with the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. And on one occasion, he was having a discussion with a priest over how people ought to be saved, or the difference between the laws of God and the laws of the church. And the priest remarked this. This is a quote from the priest in the conversation. He said this to Tyndale: "It would be better to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's law. It would be better to be without God's law," in other words, get rid of the Bible entirely, "than it would be to be without the Pope's law." Well, of course, that made Tyndale a little upset, as he had discovered the Word of God. And he said this in reply: "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life, I will make it so that in England that plowboys will know more of the Bible than many priests do now." And so Tyndale made it his life mission to preach and teach the Bible. He had opportunity at the home where he lived, tutoring the children of wealthy people, actually a knight in the king's court. He had opportunity to preach there in a chapel behind the house, and he actually had the opportunity to preach in several towns as well. And there's this conversation that happens between Tyndale and the lady of the house, and she says, "Why should we listen to you? Why should people listen to you? I mean, there's other people who are far more educated than you who have a different opinion." And it's in that moment that Tyndale realized the importance of translating the Bible into English. And so he set his life goal to preach the gospel and to translate the Bible into English so that people could read it for themselves. Now, you think the clergy and the church were upset with Tyndale before. They were incredibly incensed with him as he sought to translate the scriptures. And so his life was in danger. He actually had to flee where he was living, and he found respite in a small little village, and he continued his work on translating. And in order to put an end to Tyndale's translating, the clergy hired a man by the name of Henry Phillips. And he was a young man who came to Tyndale. He found where Tyndale was living, and he came to him, and he offered him friendship and service, and he showed a great interest in the translation project that Tyndale was working on. But it was all a ruse. He was being paid by the clergy to lure Tyndale away from the safety of his home, and so that they could arrest him. And that's what happened. Phillips convinced Tyndale to leave the home, and they arrested him. And then after spending more than a year in prison, close to a year and a half in jail, and jail in the 16th century is not what it is today, to say the least. They were horrid conditions. Some people think that Tyndale continued to work on translating, even in jail. That's uncertain. We're not sure about that. But he spent a year and a half in horrible conditions in prison. And after that, he was tried, he was condemned, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake for translating the Bible. As the torch was about to set him ablaze, this is what Tyndale's final words were before he was burned. He prayed. It was a prayer. It was a short prayer. And he said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." In other words, open the eyes of Henry VIII so that the Bible might be put in the hands of people. That prayer was answered to some degree. Henry VIII never became a Christian, but he did authorize that the Bible be translated, and he authorized that an English copy of the Bible be put in every church in England. And 75% of the work that went into that English translation was William Tyndale's. That's a powerful prayer from a man who is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of the King of England. The trial and execution of believers like William Tyndale has been commonplace throughout the history of the church. And lest you think it was something that happened back then and not today, there were more Christians martyred in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. It's been commonplace through the history of the church. And many of these trials, what I found fascinating about William Tyndale's story in the trial is how closely it resembled the trial of the Lord Jesus. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's there because he's betrayed by a friend. And William Tyndale is there because he's betrayed by someone who pretended to be his friend. You have people who come, and we see this in our text this morning, that it's a sham of a trial. You know, the verdict is there before the trial begins, and that's the way it was for Tyndale. In fact, I've mentioned in many of my previous sermons that the first readers of the Gospel of Mark were undergoing similar trials in their life. Ones like Tyndale, and ones like the Lord himself. And I can think of no greater thought for us as we read this text together this morning, as we think about it, than Tyndale's final prayer. His prayer was for the King of England, but it is a prayer that is worth praying for all people who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That their eyes would be opened to His insurpassable glory. That's what we would long to see for people who are opposed to Christ. That's what this text has for us as we open it together. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. This is a window for us, and the more I study the Bible, the more I realize that every verse, every page is a window like this, but this is a window for us to see more of the glory of Jesus. This text shows us four important things about the glory of Christ. Here's the first. Jesus' perfection is undiminished despite every effort to discredit Him. When people are confronted with the person of Christ and choose to reject Him, they often take it a step further and try to show that Jesus is less than He is. But no matter how many efforts are put forward to do so, Jesus' perfection remains undiminished. Having been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read this in verses 53 and 54 of Mark 14. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Again, Mark reminds us of who is putting Jesus on trial here. He says it's the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. Those are the ones who have come together. And if you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that these three groups of people made up the body known as the Sanhedrin. These are the powerful people in Jewish society. These are the governing bodies. Yes, they were under the government of Rome, but they were still the authority in the life of Israel, or one of the authorities in the life of Israel. And this is a strange meeting. This is a strange meeting. It was very unusual for the Sanhedrin to meet at night. They would never meet during the night. And it was further unusual because they're meeting in the home of the high priest here rather than in their usual place near the temple. You can see that the high priest must have been incredibly wealthy. Notice the information we're given here that Peter comes into the courtyard of the house. That's an indicator. Homes in the ancient world of the average person or the poor person did not have a courtyard. And this is a very wealthy man, and the courtyard must have, the Sanhedrin usually is a body of about 70 members. So there's probably somewhere between 50 to 100 people gathered here. This is a substantial home. I mean, just think about what it would be like to have 100 people at your place for a meeting. This is a big house that they're meeting in. But it's an unusual meeting. They're meeting at night and they're meeting at the home of the high priest. And they're doing so because they've seized the opportunity that was provided by Judas to get Jesus when he's away from the crowds. When they can do it, when they can try and get him in secret. And so they've seized that opportunity. They've put together this hasty trial at the high priest's home. And Peter is looking on at the proceedings. And this is what he sees in verses 55 through 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Do you see the purpose there? You go back up into verse 55 and you see the purpose that the Sanhedrin has. It says, they were looking for evidence against him. Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered that when I'm looking for something, that generally means I have not found it. Right? So if they're looking for evidence, that means that they have not yet found it. And this is very important for how Mark is intending to portray this trial to his readers, to us. And Mark is very emphatic here through these verses that Jesus is completely innocent. There is no just reason to arrest him, and there is certainly no valid reason for putting him to death. This is a crime that the way it works is you commit a crime and then you're arrested, right? That's not what this is. This is arrest him first and then search for a crime. That's what this trial is all about. And what we need to keep in mind here is that in the ancient world, there was no such thing as fingerprints or DNA. There were no video cameras or tape recorders. So by far and away, the main source of evidence in the ancient world was eyewitness testimony. That's what made your case. And we even have that in the Law of Moses where God is incredibly clear, because eyewitness testimony is the main reason or the main source of evidence in a trial. God is incredibly clear. You can look this up for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. He's incredibly clear that you need more than one witness in order to convict somebody of a crime. It's not enough for one person to just stand up and say, so-and-so is guilty of doing this crime. You needed to have at least two witnesses, and even better, you would have three witnesses to confirm the guilt of the one who is on trial. Now notice what it says here in verse 56. Small words in the Bible are always important to observe. And here in verse 56 it says, many testified. And we're not sure how many that is. I mean, many could be 5, it might be 10, it might be 20, it might be 30. Who knows? But there was a lot of people who were coming and they were testifying against Jesus. They were trying to stick Him with some kind of crime. And what it says here, Mark very clearly says, notice, many testified falsely. Now, how do they know that their testimony was false? And the reason they know is because from witness to witness, their testimony was not the same. Even in a sham of a trial like this one, the way it would proceed is you would bring in one witness at a time and they would make the accusation. And then you'd bring in the next witness and they would make the accusation. And the job of the people who are acting as judges in the trial, the job of the people would be to make sure that their testimony was the same. You know? If I said, I saw you somewhere in a red shirt doing something wrong, and the next person came in and said, I saw the exact same person in a blue shirt doing something wrong, immediately that would invalidate the testimony because there is not agreement between the witnesses. You can even see there in verse 58 where they try and twist Jesus' words. I heard Him say, I will destroy this man-made temple. Jesus said something like that, but He didn't say that exactly. And notice the end of that verse, it says, yet even their testimony did not agree. It's a little bit like Tupperware containers, this situation. Tupperware containers are really nice. How many people have Tupperware in their house? Anybody? Most people have Tupperware. They're great for transporting things in your lunch pail or keeping things fresh in your fridge. But, you know, it's only useful, a Tupperware container is only useful if you can find the lid. Now, I know, you see the picture on the infomercial or you see the picture on the packaging and, you know, they show the picture of the Tupperware container cupboard and it's all neatly organized and everything's perfectly in its place, right? That's not reality. It might be like that the first day you organize it all in your cupboard, but then people start taking out containers and they take out lids and then it all goes back and it turns into a total disaster, right? And more than one occasion, I've stood staring at our Tupperware drawer and I have a container and I'm in search of a lid, or I have a lid and I'm in search of a container. Now you just try and take soup for your lunch in your lunch pail without a lid. That is not going to go well. It doesn't work. You need the right container and the right lid. That's sort of how testimony in the Bible is supposed to work. One person's testimony is only good if the other person is able to confirm it exactly. If there's discrepancy, then the whole testimony falls to the ground. And Mark is being emphatic here. He repeats it multiple times that there's witnesses, but they don't line up. Their testimony doesn't agree. In the Greek, it says it doesn't equal out. It's not the same. Now, why is Mark so emphatic about that? Why does he say it multiple times here in the text? Well, I think the idea is to show that Jesus is absolutely innocent of every charge that is being brought against Him. I mean, they're working hard to discredit Jesus. Many people are coming and saying all kinds of things about Christ, but no matter how hard they try, they can't do it. They can't discredit Christ. They can't show Him to be guilty of the things that they're accusing Him of. He's absolutely innocent. The same thing happens today. The very same thing happens today. Even a short Google search will produce a long list of people challenging the claims of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. You'll find people who say that Jesus is just a myth. He never even existed at all. You'll find people that say that the story of Jesus was a story that you saw, that we've seen in mythology time and time again in the history, long before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. And that the disciples in the church, they just kind of adapted a fairy tale from ancient mythology, and then they put the name Jesus on it. Right? That's all over the internet. They put on a convincing story. And many, I think many people, when they see these things, they tend to believe them on the face of it. But it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much digging. It doesn't take much work to discover that the claims that are being made about the Lord Jesus Christ are really founded on nothing, and that their testimony does not agree, that their witness is invalid. And listen, Jesus and the Bible has been through the fire of criticism for the last 300 or 400 years. And you know what? We're still here, brothers and sisters. And the Bible is still standing strong. Jesus is still on His throne. His glory has not been diminished one bit. You know, there's things like the Da Vinci Code, the Jesus Seminar, the Lost Tomb of Jesus, and on it goes. But the exhortation from this text is, don't be deceived by the lies, but rather look long and hard at the evidence. You, dear Christian, have no need to be afraid of anything that's said about Jesus or the Scriptures. You have no need to fear that. You need to simply look long and hard at the evidence, and what you'll discover is that Jesus is the genuine and true article that He claims to be, and He's just as wonderful in all His perfections as He ever has been. There's something else that we need to see in this text. Not only is Jesus' perfection maintained through the sham of this trial, but He also uses this moment to demonstrate further the greatness of His character. It seems pretty clear that these men who want Jesus dead are blind to His glory. What they see as they, what this trial would have looked like is there would have been a semicircle with all of these men surrounding Jesus, and Jesus would have been in the center. So they all could see Jesus as He's on trial, and what they see before them is a weak man who was under their power at this moment. But we should see something far more here. We need to see what they don't see. What we should see is the Lord's incredible self-control. And the self-control, here's the second thing to note about Jesus' glory in this text, is that Jesus' self-control magnifies His glory. When I look at this text, I don't see a weak man at the mercy of this council. That's not what we should see. What we should see is the King of Kings demonstrating His infinite love and mercy for His people. That's what needs to shine through in this text for us. Jesus' self-control magnifies His glory. You can almost feel the frustration of the high priest here in verse 60. Then the high priest, after all these people had come and they offered this testimony and none of it works, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus. So right, there's this semicircle of this trial. Jesus is in the center and the high priest stands up and I can't prove this from the text, but it's kind of like he's walking right up to Jesus in the center of that circle. And he says this, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But, verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Witness after witness comes to accuse Jesus of something that would merit capital punishment. They're trying to have Him killed. And Jesus makes no reply. He makes no reply. That's what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, that like a lamb before the shearers, so he's silent before his accusers. He's completely silent. He makes no reply at all. The Lord is content to stand in the midst of this trial and allow the inconsistency of the accusers, of the witnesses, to speak for itself. He stands there. He feels no burden, no pressure to refute the claims that are being made about him. Instead, he contents himself with trusting in God the Father completely. Caiaphas, that's the name of the high priest here, sees that the trial is going nowhere fast, and he says, "Are you not going to answer?" he says. That would be the natural response, right? Most people who are accused of things, or most people who are accused wrongly of things, have something to say to defend themselves, right? I mean, if somebody says something to me that's not true, my immediate response is wanting to prove them wrong. That's not right. And yet Jesus says nothing. And a real important question for us to ask at this point is, why? Why in the world does Jesus say nothing here? How many times have we seen, as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, have we seen Jesus being confronted by his enemies with the intention of trapping him? With the intention of having something to accuse him with. That's happened a number of times, right? They come and they ask him these questions, and they think that he's going to get himself in trouble. And what do we find? All through the gospel, what we find is no matter how many times people come and try and trap Jesus, no matter how many times they come and try and get him in trouble, every time Jesus responds in a way that shows he's right and they're wrong. They want to trap Jesus and make him look bad, but he ends up making them look like fools all the time. He could have done that here. Do you not think with all the wisdom of Christ, do you not think that he could have given an answer to the charges that would have made the whole Sanhedrin have to disband and end the trial right then and there? I think he could have. I don't know what the answer would be. I don't have the answer, but I'm sure Jesus had the answer. And then consider his power. Consider his power that he's demonstrated through the gospel. Jesus has absolute dominion over the forces of nature. Remember when they're in the boat and the disciples are thinking, "We're done for. It's over. We're sinking. We're going to drown." And what does Jesus do? First of all, he's sleeping. Then he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. What happens to the wind and the waves? Anybody remember? Completely calm. Completely calm. What about his dominion or his power over physical ailments? How many people have come to him with fevers or the woman who was bleeding or even the people who had died and Jesus cures them? What about his power that he demonstrates over evil spirits? What evil spirit has Jesus encountered? All these evil spirits that he's encountered through the Gospel of Mark, which one has been able to resist his command? There's been none. He's shown power over them all. And I put this to you, if by a word Jesus can heal, does he not have the power to kill? If by a word Jesus can calm a storm, could he not command a lightning bolt to consume these men of corruption? If by a word he can cast out a demon, could he not drive out these men from before his presence? He could. And yet we read, when the high priest asks him about why he's silent, "Are you not going to answer?" We're told here at the end of at the beginning of verse 61, that Jesus remains silent. He gave no answer. If Jesus were a weak and helpless prisoner, his silence would say very little to us, but he is no weak and helpless prisoner. He is the Son of God. Put yourself in that position for a moment. What would you do with that kind of power in the midst of a hostile crowd? And it gets worse in a few verses, by the way, the crowd's treatment of the Lord Jesus. But what would you do in the midst of that crowd? I've thought about this through this week as I've been preparing the sermon, and it's hard for me to imagine. I can't even imagine avoiding a stray thought or speaking a word of judgment upon these people. If I was in Jesus' position right here, these dudes would be toast. If I had the power at my disposal that Jesus has at His, they would be done. But Jesus refrains from all that. He says nothing for the sake of obeying the Father and going to the cross to pay the infinite debt of sin that I owe and that you owe. That is self-control beyond comprehension. Like, Jesus is absolutely in control. Sometimes I'll come into this sanctuary at nighttime when it's totally dark in here. Over the years, I've had a number of people stop by, and I've taken them on little tours of the church. People want to see the building. And whenever we come into the sanctuary, I think we kind of lose a little bit of this because we come here every week, right? But when people who've never been here before come into the sanctuary, they're always like, wow, this is beautiful. And it is. I appreciate the sanctuary deeply. But you know, when I come in here at night and it's pitch black, you can't see anything at all. But if you walk all the way to the back, I always come in through this door. It'd probably be safer to come in through the other door, but I always come in through this door and I kind of make my way through the pitch dark of the church. And at the back, just outside those doors, there's a bank of light switches. And I always turn the light switches on one at a time, right? And I always look out. I always look through the glass of the doors as I'm turning on the lights, and you just kind of, every time a light goes on, you get to see more and more of the church, of the sanctuary room, right? If we look at the character of Christ and His attributes that He displays through the Gospels, they're like light switches. That when we see them, it's like turning on a light switch so that we can enjoy that, so that we can behold more of the glory of Jesus. That's what His self-control in this moment, that's what His self-control is doing or ought to do for us, is we ought to be just in amazement that Jesus doesn't wipe these guys out. Instead, He remains silent. His self-control displays more of His glory. And then as you piece those things together, the question comes to my mind, who then can compare to the endless perfections of Christ? Who's like this? Who's like Jesus? Nobody. And then as your mind is illumined to the glories of Christ, the question comes, is there anything in the world worth turning away from Christ who is so faithful? Is there anything worth turning away from Him for? Is there anyone worth turning away from Him for? And the answer is no. That's what we need to see in scenes like this. The Sanhedrin, as they see Jesus, they see Him as weak and under His control. That's not what we should see. We should see one who has self-control beyond comprehension. We should see the glory of Christ in His character. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has opened up our eyes to the glory of the Lord and has given us a desire for more of His glory. And we find it in details like this. But the unbeliever, like most of those gathered in this trial, probably all of them, they don't see it. They either see an ordinary man or they see somebody who's worth ignoring completely. But as we learn in the next couple of verses here, that will not always be the case. You may think, either sitting here this morning or watching online or something like that, you may think that Jesus is an ordinary guy who's weak and helpless, just like these people think that Jesus is weak and helpless. But in the next couple of verses, we learn that that will not always be the case. While they were blind to the glory of Christ in this moment, one day they will see Christ's glory. And in fact, that's the lesson for us in what Jesus says in response to the high priest. Is this? This is the third thing that we need to understand about the glory of Christ. Everyone will see Jesus' glory. Everyone will see it. Regardless of what people think, Christ is infinitely glorious, and His glory will be seen by all. It's hard to imagine the frustration of the high priest here. He's used to being in control. He's used to people giving him respect. And he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus doesn't say a word. And you can just sense the frustration with what he says in what he says to Christ at the end of verse 61. Look at the second half of verse 61 there. And again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" It seems obvious that the high priest does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. He does not believe that He's the Savior. He does not believe that He's the Son of God. Otherwise, he would never have had Jesus arrested. Now, falsely claiming to be the Messiah would be bad, but that wouldn't merit the death sentence. And so he asks the added question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, he's asking, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus breaks his silence in verse 62. Listen to what Christ says. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is what the book of Mark has been building to. If you remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And here you have Jesus answers the question after 14 chapters. "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." And there's a future day coming when everyone, including this high priest and everyone in this room here today, will see the glory and power of Jesus. Notice, we will see Him, it says, Jesus says, we will see Him sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. So while for this brief moment in history, Jesus is standing before the high priest being judged by the high priest, there's another day coming when Jesus will be sitting on the throne of judgment and the high priest will be before Him and He will be at the right hand of God. That is, Jesus will be at the right hand of God. And the idea of the right hand in the Bible is that that is the place of power. That is the place of honor. Is there a place of higher power than the power of God? Is there a place of higher honor than the place beside God? No. So Jesus is talking about the maximum amount of power, the maximum amount of honor. That's where He will be, and this high priest is going to see it. What Jesus is doing here is He's giving the high priest objective reality about what is going to come in the future. You know, whether you believe it or not, whether you think that Jesus is the Christ or not, whether you think He's a weak man before the Sanhedrin, or whether you know the truth that He's the Son of God, He's going to come in glory, whether you know it or not, or whether you believe it or not. That's called objective reality. I vividly remember a conversation I had several years ago when I was discussing with somebody about what happens to us when we die. And the person cavalierly responded to me. They kind of, like, with a little bit of a joke and a little bit of a quip, said that they were going to be in hell. I didn't laugh at the joke, and I just simply responded, and I said to them, "You don't have to. You don't have to go there. There's a different way." And then they obviously realized that I didn't quite get what they were meaning. I didn't quite get their sarcasm, so they made it crystal clear to me. And this is just a moment that's burned on my mind. They said to me, "Well, I don't believe in heaven or hell." Now, it wasn't the non-belief in heaven and hell that struck me so much, but it was the way it was said, giving me the impression that their lack of belief in heaven or hell means that heaven and hell don't exist. As though somehow the faith of a human being can alter what is really true. That's what struck me about that conversation. Listen, heaven and hell exist whether you believe in them or not. They're real places. They don't come in and out of existence based on what we think. They're there. That's objective reality. That's the nature of objective reality, that it exists regardless of what we think. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. The exaltation of Christ will happen regardless of what anyone else thinks. It's what we're told in Philippians chapter 2. You remember those wonderful verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul? That Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, and that at the name of Christ, every knee in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. I totally messed that up completely, but the point is Jesus is exalted and everyone will confess it. I wish I could say that everyone will experience that as a moment of joy. But the Bible gives us a different picture. For those who have confessed their sin and trust by faith in the work of Christ, the coming of Christ and His exaltation will be a glorious day, one that we rejoice in. But for the one who rejects Christ, it will be a day of judgment rather than rejoicing. So what leads to that? What leads to a person rejecting Christ? Why do people reject Christ? I think the high priest and the other members of the Sanhedrin answer that question for us. You see, when Jesus is standing before them, they only see a prisoner. They are blind to His glory. And note this well. Here's the fourth thing to understand about Jesus' glory, that if we are blind to Jesus' glory, we will reject Him. Those who are blind to Christ's glory reject Him. When people are incapable of beholding the majesty of Christ, they have no reason to embrace Him. Which makes it incredibly important for those of us who say you love Jesus, you say you want to follow Him, then you need to strive to behold His glory. At Jesus' response, we're told that the high priest tears his clothes. In verse 63, the tearing of clothes happens a number of times in the Bible. It's a means of expressing extreme sorrow on occasion. It's also a means of expressing extreme offense. And it's also a means of expressing anger or outrage. That's what we see here in these verses. Look at verses 63 to 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? You know, interesting, when I read that, what do you think? No one here asks what God thinks. What do you think? The high priest says. They all condemned Him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at Him. They blindfolded Him, struck Him with their fists and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took Him and beat Him. No more witnesses are needed. Jesus' own words are evidence enough. Caiaphas proclaims Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is when you attribute something to God that is not true. For example, if you were to call God a liar, that would be blasphemous. You'd be saying something about God that is not true. Blasphemy can also be when you attribute something that belongs only to God to someone else or to something else. For example, when you worship an idol, when you bow down to a little statue, or you worship a false god and you claim that that is God, that is blasphemy against God. And that's the idea that's happening here, is Jesus is making a claim. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, "I am, and you're going to see My glory." And the priest is thinking that Jesus has attributed something to Himself that does not belong to Him, but only belongs to God, and therefore He's accused of blasphemy. Now, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, blasphemy was a capital offense. If you committed blasphemy in the Old Testament, you were to be taken out of the camp or out of the town and you were to be stoned to death. You were to be condemned to die. And so as soon as Jesus is finished saying what he says and the high priest pronounced blasphemy, they all begin to spit on Jesus to show their disdain for him. They cover up his eyes, they blindfold him, and they begin to strike him and mock him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And again, we could go back to the self-control of Jesus here and the magnification of his glory. Because listen, brothers and sisters, he knew who hit him. He could have said, he knew who did it. He takes being spit upon. He takes the mocking. He takes the beating. This is self-control beyond degree. All of that happens. They spit on him. They mock him. They hit him. All because they're blind to his glory. They see him as a regular man. When I was a kid, I used to love the cartoon Transformers. And the theme song to the cartoon was Transformers More Than Meets the Eye. Because what a transformer was, is it was a car or a plane or a helicopter or something like that, and it would transform into a robot. And the idea of the theme song was, if you looked at the transformer and all you saw was the car, the plane or the helicopter, or whatever it was normally, then you would miss what was really there. Namely, a really awesome robot. That's what happens if you see Jesus as an ordinary man. You miss a huge part of the picture. You guys are Transformers fans, right? You miss a huge part of the picture. That's what's happening in this text. They don't see, they're blind to the glory of Christ. And unless we see the glory of Jesus, we're going to reject him as Lord and Savior. Why in the world would I give up control of my life to a man who lived 2,000 years ago if he's nothing more than a man? Or even worse, if he's just a myth, he never existed at all. Why in the world would I do that? Many people spend their lives trying to show that Jesus is not who he claims to be. Sadly, many of those people grew up in the church or grew up in a church. Some even became pastors and leaders in the church. You can look this up for yourself, but the current co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation used to be a pastor. He was a pastor for about 20 years. And now he spends his life going around the United States suing people for praying in schools and bringing courts to make sure the church is marginalized and pushed to the edges of society. He's just got a passion for destroying Christ. And what should we conclude from that? These sorts of things? When people who, on one hand, seem to grow up in the church, or they even become leaders in the church, and then they turn against Christ, or people who have never been in the church, and they turn against Christ. What should we conclude from these sorts of things? And this is a deep warning for all of us who follow the Lord Jesus, is that being a Christian is more than simply attending a weekly service. It's more than simply knowing theology. It's more than simply knowing the books of the Bible. It's more than simply knowing the contents of the Bible. John Piper often points out, the devil knows all that stuff. Right? Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus is in the desert and the devil comes to tempt him? What does he use? What does the devil use? Uses Scripture. What good does it do the devil? All that theology and all that good Bible knowledge that he has. Look, attending church is good. I highly encourage it. Knowing your Bibles is good. I'm passionate about people knowing their Bibles. I think there is not a single excuse. I used to offer many, many excuses in my life, but there is not a single excuse why every Christian should not, a Christian in North America, in our context, should not be reading through the entire Bible at least once a year. Or at least once every 2 years. There is zero excuse for that. I'm always encouraging people, and you know this, I'm always encouraging people to read their Bibles every day. That's great. That's good. But what needs to fuel those things? What needs to fuel those things is a capacity to see and enjoy the glory of Christ to a greater degree. This is not just words on a page. This is not just ink and paper and leather. This is the glory of Christ revealed to us through the Word of God. Every page, every verse is about Christ. And to see more of His glory. And we ought to go after that with a passion, brothers and sisters. Because if we don't see the glory of Christ, then we are going to have useless religion. It will do you no good to come to church every week. Or even worse, we'll have hostility towards true religion. We'll reject Christ entirely. How I pray that the words of Christ in this text will sink deeply into our hearts today. Let's read them again. He says, in response to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." How do we make that moment a moment to look forward to? A moment that we long to see? The answer is by striving to increase our capacity to see the glory of Jesus in the here and now. It's right here. It's right here in this book for you to see. Open it. Not just for the sake of religious duty, but for the sake of knowing and enjoying the glory of Christ. That's what God has given us this book for, is to delight in Jesus. Let's pray. Many times, Lord, I've read these verses. I've read of Christ being mistreated before people. And my heart has broken. It's been saddened. But many times, God, I've read these words and I've not seen the astounding glory of Jesus in these verses. God, I thank You for reminding us of that this morning. And I pray that in some small way we would see more of Christ in our hearts and minds this day. And that we would treasure Him above all things. For His sake and His glory and for our joy, I pray these things. Amen.